am filling in for the adult class, and we are up to chapters 84 and 85. 84 and 85. That's on the Sabbath and on oaths, oaths and vows. Let's do some quick review, though. What are the three marks of the church? The three marks of the church. We've been in this subject on the church. We said there are three marks.
84 and 85.
Preaching of the word is one of them. What's the second one? Three marks of the church. Preaching of the word.
Communion.
Administration of the sacraments. Communion would be one of those. And then last one. Church discipline. Church discipline. So, preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. These are three things you want to find in a church. That's not an exhaustive list, but hopefully three big categories of something that particularly identifies the a true church. And we talked about excommunication under the church discipline category. What were the three purposes of church discipline? The three purposes of church discipline. That's one of them, to bring about repentance and healing in that unrepentant person. So that's one, for the health, spiritual health of the person. What's the second one? The health of the church. So protecting the purity of the church. If sin is just allowed to go on without anything said, then everyone thinks that's okay to live that way as a Christian, which is not what we would want to do. And then the third thing, what's the third purpose? It's for the glory of God. The glory of God, to glorify God in declaring what is good and right and just. Okay, good. How do we define a sacrament? How do we define a sacrament? Okay, so that was one of the things we said, that it's something that was instituted by Christ. Absolutely. What else? What else do we say about sacraments? A few things. That was one of them. A sign and a seal. Absolutely. And then I'll add to both of those two things, of the new covenant. It's instituted by Christ and a sign and seal of the new covenant. There were signs and seals under the old covenant. This is the sign and seal. These are signs and seals given under the new covenant. And, you know, Mike made a very good point about the sacraments that he kept bringing up about it. What was his point where he said, you know, how do we think about the sacraments from a big perspective? Anybody remember what he kept telling us? It's not. That's right. Good. Very important. That's right, yeah. It's not something we do for God, it's something God does for us. And this very much is, I think it's such an important perspective change on the sacraments, so that the emphasis becomes on God who promises versus us in response. Surely there's an aspect of us involved in it, but the real focus is upon what God is doing and what God is holding out even through these sacraments. So good. Let's now talk about chapter 84. 84, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. And what is the Sabbath? The seventh day, okay. That's literally what it refers to, that's right. And it's a holy day, good. The commandment, the fourth commandment, uses that language, that it be a day holy unto the Lord. And what do you do on the Sabbath? Rest, that's right. And I think it's helpful to remember those two components. Holy and rest helps us to think about what kind of rest we're particularly talking about. Not just laying out on the beach all day, which is nice and all, but, you know, particularly coming and resting with the Lord or in the Lord. That's why we gather for worship one day out of seven. That's why we gather to have a day of holy rest. Let's flip over to Exodus 20. Seven. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Who's got that? Barb.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, to love the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day.
Good. So there you see the notion of holy, a holy day. You see the notion of a day of rest, cessation from work. And you also see a reason given. What's the reason in the Ten Commandments here of why we rest? Nice and loud for me.
Because God rested.
God rested in the creation. So it appeals back to the creation. Now I want to flip over to Deuteronomy 5, which is the other place that the Ten Commandments are recorded. And I want to read this part and compare and contrast, because it's a helpful complement. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Who's got that?
Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you.
One more verse.
Oh, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
So what's I think pretty cool to notice here is there's a different reason given here of why you should keep the Sabbath. What's the reason here? It's not about creation in Deuteronomy's account. What's the reason here?
Redemption,
Exodus, yes, same thing. You guys are saying the same thing. So the redemption, i.e. the Exodus, they were redeemed out of Egyptian slavery and brought into freedom. And so it says, God brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, therefore God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so, two places that we find in the Old Testament in terms of the Ten Commandments, and two different reasons given. And I think that's a pretty wonderful thing to think about. We should also then, as we think about this idea of it being a holy day, we should think about that this means this is the day we worship. So flip over to Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Jillian, do you have that?
Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight.
Good. So, notice when they're gathering. When are they gathering there in the book of Acts? First day, that's right, which is, of course, the Lord's Day, the day that we gather. We'll talk a little bit more in a moment about that transition from Saturday to Sunday, but they're gathered there. What are they doing? Breaking bread, and what else? Well, that would be the breaking bread idea, that's right. Paul's preaching to them. This is the example where Eutychus falls asleep and falls through the window. My sermons haven't been that long, have they? So, you know, here they're gathered, and it's the kind of thing we do, right? And we're doing the same thing today, right? We're having the supper, and we're going to receive the preaching of the word. And so this is their example of their gathering. And it's for worship. And so I'm just pointing this out here to begin now our discussion of in the Old Covenant, they worshiped on Saturday, right? On the last day of the week. And that was reflective off of the God creating and resting on the last day of the week. On the New Covenant, we see that Jesus appears to his disciples on the first day, on that resurrection Sunday, and he appears again that following Sunday a week later, and we see that the church begins to meet on that first Sunday. Revelation 1 refers to that as the Lord's Day. And that's become then this new 1 in 7 pattern for us, is this new day in which we gather. It's to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Interesting, there's a number of eighth day references in the Old Covenant. What's with the eighth day? Well, what's the eighth day? It's a Sunday, actually, right? It's the full week, and then one more day is the eighth day. And it's even clear when you look at a lot of the early church writings that they even understood that Lord's Day observance as that eighth day that was talked about in the Old Testament. And so we come and we meet on the Lord's Day. Questions so far? Any questions before I keep going further with this here? Tom?
I just have a question that came
in. Okay, yeah.
Why is it like all the other Old Testament commandments we don't obey, but like the Ten Commandments we do obey?
Excellent. So I don't think what you would say, I would say it quite the way that you said it.
Okay.
If you recall a few weeks back, we talked about Old Testament laws, and we said there were three kinds of Old Testament laws. What are the three kinds? First one we said was moral. Next one we called civil, and the third ones we call ceremonial. So the moral laws, all those moral laws in the Old Testament, don't kill, right?
Yeah.
Don't commit adultery. We would consider those moral laws.
Oh.
And we would typically say that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. Now, sometimes people have disagreed with that. Some people have thought, oh, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, except for that fourth commandment one, which I find interesting. But, we would say that it's a summary of God's moral law. You can think of another summary of God's moral law. It's what they asked Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? And what did he say? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Two commands, which really we see in the Ten Commandments, right? The first four deal with how you love God, and the last six deal with how you love your neighbor. And so the moral laws of the Old Testament, always and forever, are binding upon us. The civil laws are those laws like, if you build a roof, you should have a fence around it. They call it a parapet. Now, there are principles we can learn from those civil laws. But God, when he gave those to the nation of Israel as a civil government, he didn't say that these are things every civil government has to implement in this exact way. Now, there's probably a good principle there about a roof, you know, that there probably should be public safety codes within the government. We don't have to explicitly re-implement those in every government. We can learn from them. Now, ceremonial ones, these are with regard to these laws that dealt with things like the sacrifices or kosher food laws or laws of cleanliness. And the Scripture in the New Testament help us to understand that these things found their fulfillment in Christ. So we don't keep slaughtering animals anymore because those things have found fulfillment in Christ. And we don't, we can have pork now because Jesus has taught us that these laws about food cleanliness were to point to our inward need for cleanliness. And that's where they find their fulfillment, in Christ. And so, you know, this is where some of the discussion comes around, because some people want to say that the fourth commandment is just a ceremonial law. And I can appreciate why some might want to make that claim, but for a few reasons, we would disagree. First off, the idea of 1 in 7 existed before anything of the Mosaic Covenant. Where did the idea of 1 in 7 come from? Was it Moses who gave that idea? Creation, right. So we call this a creation ordinance. This is something that started before any of these ceremonial laws ever came into place under the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, you can see this even before Mount Sinai, when all those laws were given. That, remember what fell from the sky? Manna. That actually happens before all those laws get given in the Mosaic economy. And they are told then, you don't gather the manna on the Sabbath. So there's this clear idea that existed even before the Mosaic covenant required us to think about these distinctive type of laws. And in fact, when you think about the Ten Commandments, the reasons they give for why we keep it, one because of creation, and one because of redemption. Those things still are very applicable for us. Now, I wasn't redeemed out of Egyptian slavery, but I was certainly redeemed out of slavery to sin and death. And certainly, not only was I a part of this creation, but of course I've even been newly created in Christ. So those reasons certainly have an application for us. Jesus in the New Testament affirmed the value of the Sabbath concept, and he said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That would have been a perfect opportunity for him to explain why he fulfills it in such a way that we no longer have a value in it. If it was a ceremonial law, we could expect that type of teaching. There's no command in the New Testament to abolish the practice. Rather, what we find very clearly is the church still met 1 in 7, but the difference was on the Lord's Day. It was on Sunday instead of on Saturday. And in fact, when we read all the early church writings, we find that this is something they say the apostles established. This was an apostolic institution. So, I don't know if that answered your question.
It did.
I was actually going to go there next, so you just helped me to go there. Other questions along that question, or the whole idea of why this is still a value for us today? I was asking if you had any questions about what I just said in terms of how there's a value and a command for us to continue to meet weekly together on the Lord's Day. Yes, Julie.
Is this a form of a question of why we should meet on weekly on the Lord's Day?
I was asking if you had any questions.
Okay, see, my hearing is, and formulating it, misconstrued what you're asking.
Okay.
I'll be quiet.
okay, good. So, I was going to read a couple. I got this little free grace broadcaster. It comes in the mail. It's free. It's about grace. It's about free grace. They call it free grace broadcaster. It's got some old school writings. This one's from A.A. Hodge, from Sabbath to Lord's Day. And he mentions some of the early church writers, some of the things they said. I thought it's just kind of encouraging to see that this is exactly how they thought of it way back in the beginning. So Ignatius, he was a friend of the apostles. He was died shortly after the apostle John died. Ignatius wrote this. He said, "Those who have come to the possession of new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, in other words, seventh day, but living in observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up by Him and by His death." So see there, he realizes there is a change, but it's not that we don't have an observance anymore. It's just we don't observe it on the seventh day, we observe it on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And the reason why, that's when Jesus rose from the dead. So see, that's how they're thinking, how they're understanding this. Justin Martyr, also that first generation of writers after the apostles, he says this, on the day called Sunday is an assembly of all who live either in cities or in the rural districts, and the memoirs of the apostles and writings of the prophets are read, because it is the first day at which God dispelled the darkness and the original state of things and formed the world, and because Jesus Christ our Savior rose from the dead upon it. And he goes on and says, therefore remains the chief and first of days. So, you know, there's a whole bunch of these. If you want to look at it more, I could read more for you. But it's just exciting to see the language of the early church, that they understood that, yeah, we meet on the Lord's Day, and it's an observance for us, and it's a blessing. There's some of the eighth-day references in there, too. So, you know, I think that this is an important question today, because you've got a couple different groups that would, within Christianity, that would speak against this. That is a good point. So, I had two groups in mind, and that was one of the groups. So, what group do we? What church are we in here? So, you know, we would have to politely disagree with building's perspective here, that we think we should be worshiping on the Lord's Day. Now, I can appreciate that they still have a vigor to have a very hearty 1 in 7 day. Gathering. I think that they got that right, but they missed the trajectory of the New Testament, which shows that the church now meets on the Lord's Day. The other group, I would say, is just so many evangelical churches today that don't really have any particular value of the Lord's Day. And it comes in some different forms. Sometimes it's the idea that, oh, there isn't really a special day anymore for Christians. Or sometimes it's a different one. Maybe they might say, yes, there's a value in having a Sabbath once a week. And maybe you've heard them say this. Yeah, I take mine on Wednesday. And I take mine on Friday. And I say, no. The idea is that it's a day that we all take on the same day so that we can all gather and assemble as God's people to worship together. So it's not an individualistic thing, but it becomes a corporate thing as well. Which is interesting, you know, that's so much of our spirit in many evangelical churches. It's very much about your personal relationship with God, and therefore, which is true, right? We have a personal relationship with God, but that's not the only aspect. But if you so emphasize that, then maybe it makes sense that I can have whatever day I want to be my Sabbath or Lord's Day. But we would say, no, we ought to all have the same day that we're coming and resting together in the Lord for public and private worship, and the pattern given to us in the Word is the first day of the week. So, questions on that? Yes, Sarah?
How old is the Seventh-day Adventist denomination?
Yes. Not very old. If my memory serves me right, I want to say in the last 100 years, something like that.
So before that?
I think slightly less than that, actually, but...
Was there always was there anybody else who
that have met on that day? I'm trying to think in terms of church history, because you're asking a church history question there. And you should ask when Dr. Clark comes on the end of the month. You should ask him that. He's the church history professor. And if you're listening, Dr. Clark, to our recording, I'm sorry I can't answer that question. I failed you. Are you talking about in the early church? Well, that's a great question. We don't have writings of that transition other than the New Testament. And so what you see in the transition in the New Testament, Paul would go to the Jewish synagogue on Saturday. And he would go and try to convince them, come to Jesus, right? And ultimately not be welcomed there. And so presumably that's the kind of transition that began to happen. He'd go in and try to convert, and there would be a following that would gather out of it, and presumably then they They meet the next day. As Paul goes from being able to speak at the synagogue to saying, we've heard you and we don't want to hear you again, then I guess it would all the more naturally be inclined to work out just fine to meet them the next day. I imagine it's something along those sorts of lines. But, yeah, good questions. Good. What causes us, what do you guys think, what are some of the obstacles for observing the Lord's Day today?
Just look how busy you are, your work week.
Yeah.
What you have to do.
Yeah. And a lot of employers could care less about your religious observances, and so when push comes to shove and they say, you're working on this day, you know, then you have to make a decision, right? Are you going to push back on them and maybe face consequences? So these are some of the, that's a very practical challenge, work. And not just if your employer pressures you, but, you know, we have this thing called the rat race in America. What's the rat race? Go and go and go and go. Why? So you can make more and more and more money, so you can have more and more and more toys. And or even if it's not that, you're just trying to make ends meet. And society tells us, you got to make ends meet, and you got to have this. And so sometimes we put that over obeying the Lord in this regard. And I think that's a real temptation today. And a challenge. Any other obstacles or challenges that come toward this?
It's not just adults, but it's also children. Mm-hmm. Because there's a lot of sports programs. And we had one person tell us, well, you should be like this other church. They meet on Saturday. Then you can you know, coach the team on Sunday. Do that, you know,
so. It's a very real issue today, you know, and it's hard as a parent because you want your kids to be involved in sports, but then for varying reasons, but then how quickly sports trumps the worship of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think we need to be quite aware of the temptation there. Yeah. Other obstacles along these sorts of lines. Sometimes it's a convenience or a rest thing. You know, that I go all week and I haven't had time to rest. So this becomes then the extra day to, you know, this becomes the optional thing. This ends up low on the priority really easily. And I think there's all kinds of things that we all have struggled with in this area, and I think we all have found this difficult. And I guess just a reminder, we have, like, at the start of the service, we call it the call to worship. The idea is we're called, commanded to worship God, and ought not to take it as a light thing, but to see, yeah, I mean, we really need to make every effort to be here. It needs to be top priority, not like somewhere toward the bottom priority. Good. Okay. Let's turn over to chapter 85 now on oaths. It says actually oaths and vows. What's the difference between an oath and a vow? Technically speaking, what's the difference between an oath and a vow? What's an oath? Close. Close. Let me just help you out here. So an oath can involve a promise. Often it's just even just a statement of that you're claiming to be true, but you're asking God to hold you accountable. And so that is really, I think you guys were basically around the basic idea here. The vow, you can make vows to humans or God. It's most classically thought of as something you make to God. But you can think of marriage vows. So there is the idea of making a vow. But even then, in a sense, you're making it to God, right? So vows you particularly think of in terms of the idea of a promise that's being made. And typically, it's going to be made in the name of God. And often to God directly. Whereas an oath more often isn't the promise aspect, it's more of the statement aspect. Think of like if you're testifying at a court case, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, that kind of idea. So the oath tends to be you're saying, may God hold me accountable if what I'm saying isn't true. So you see there's a closeness between these two ideas. But the common denominator is that you're appealing to God to keep you accountable. Does that make sense? Why is there a value, according to R.C. Sproul, to oaths and vows?
Because you have to tell the truth.
Okay, okay.
Because that reflects His truth.
Okay.
And we are made in His image.
Okay. Why do we need Him, though?
That's why you can't have society if people don't tell the truth.
That's true. And Sarah, I think you got what he was bringing out there, which is because people lie. There you go, yeah. And that's what the specific answer I was looking for, what he put in there. And it's kind of funny, but it's very true. Why do we really need these, he says, is because people lie. If people didn't lie, we wouldn't need to have oaths and vows. See, one of the things about when you make an oath is someone's telling you something and you don't really know yourself if they're telling the truth. And so by you calling upon God to hold you accountable, it's like an extra protection for you that, you know, even if you can't catch them, you know God will. And so, now of course, in the grand scheme of it, God holds people accountable regardless of whether an oath is taken or not. But this, in a more solemn format, certainly all the more makes you damnable in terms of that sense of accountability, that you're all the more guilty then, not just for the lie in general, but how you invoked God's name to hold you accountable. And so you can appreciate the severity of it. I'll read from you Deuteronomy 10:20. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." So, you know, who do we take oaths in? We take it in His name. Not in the name of the king, or in the name of my mother, or in the name of Jerusalem. But if we are going to take an oath, it ought to be in God's name, because He's the only one who can truly then hold accountable in that regard. And interesting, God Himself, there's a few places where it's referenced that God Himself takes an oath, and He takes it in His own name. Pretty amazing thought right there, too. How does this relate to Jesus' teaching about oaths? You guys maybe have thought of that question. Jesus makes some statements about, you know, instead of taking an oath, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And, you know, in a brief answer, let me say, when you read Jesus' statement there, it seems the idea is He's combating the people that were trying to take oaths in other things, in Jerusalem or on the king or whatever. And the whole idea was is that they were trying to find a way to kind of take an oath, but then be able to get out of it. And Jesus is confronting that sort of abuse and saying, instead of trying to cheat the system, just speak truth. Just let your yes be yes. Just let your no be no. But that doesn't therefore take away the fact that there may still be legitimate times to take an oath. Jesus on the trial, He was adjured by the high priest under oath to with regard to an answer of His identity. And He spoke and said something like, "It is as you say." And so, you know, even Jesus responded in that regard. And so there are times and places where it's appropriate to take an oath in the name of the Lord. But it should be a rare thing, not a regular thing. It should be reserved for those more solemn occasions, a courtroom testimony, a marriage ceremony. Those are times where it's quite fitting, given the occasion for that type of an oath. But not just to color your name, every other thing you're saying. Oh, I swear by God. You know, that's kind of taking God's name in vain at that point and being so flippant about it. Did I see a question back here? No? What about a rash oath or a rash vow? A rash vow is when you swear in the name of the Lord to do something, and you swear something sinful. In other words, I'm going to kill all of Nabal's whole house because he offended me. Who's Nabal? Abigail's husband, that's right. And David swore, after he got offended by Nabal, he swore in the name of the Lord that that morning or that night, he was going to wipe out the whole house. Did he keep that oath, that vow? He didn't. And he was right not to. Because it's wrong, it's a sin to have made that oath in the first place. But it's even more of a sin to then go and carry out that evil thing. See the point? So there's many ways we can go wrong with these oaths. So that's why we need to be very cautious in making them. We ought to not make them flippantly or without thought, and certainly not to bind ourselves to some sin. Just thinking of our society, we can see where the value of an oath really breaks down when there's no fear of God. Think about that. If there's no fear of God in a society, what value is there in taking an oath? I mean, if people say, I promise to tell the truth so help me God, but they have absolutely no fear of God, then you have no extra added sense of personal security that they're telling you the truth, because you know that they don't fear God. You know that they don't care if they lie, because they don't believe they're going to be held accountable. Now, it doesn't mean they won't be held accountable, but it's just from your perspective, you don't really trust in their words because you know they don't believe in a God. Does that make sense? Questions on oaths and vows?
Is that probably what happened with Jephthah? I mean, he vowed to kill the first thing that he saw after he came back and he saw his daughter, so he went ahead and sacrificed his...
Yeah, you know, off the top of my head, I know there's like a little bit of the wording is a little bit strange there, exactly what did he actually do? But it sounds like that he actually did sacrifice his daughter there, in which case I would say that he ought not to have. That would have been one of those rash vows that you then say, I shouldn't have said that. And there's enough examples in the scriptures that show us that rash vows shouldn't be kept. So, yeah.
So, like, what he did, is that a sin when he sacrificed his daughter?
Well, if it's a rash vow, meaning if you vow something that would be sin if you carried it out,
okay,
then yes, that would be a sin. Okay. In fact, a worse sin, because not only is it the sin, it would have been a sin if you hadn't vowed and you did it, but then when you added God's name to it, then you're also breaking the third commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain, right? I mean, God doesn't want his name as the reason why you did that evil sin, right?
Yeah.
So essentially you compound your sin in that regard by taking and keeping a rash vow. So, yeah. Good questions. Other questions? We got about a minute left. Sarah. Not only does God make promises, he even makes oaths. But that may be his condescension to us. You know, something along the lines of knowing that he's speaking to a fallen world, that this convention exists. And, you know, what greater way than to not just casually make a promise to us, but to make it in a wonderful, solemn way. In some sense, like even for Jesus to say, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, why does Jesus need to say truly, truly? Everything Jesus says is true, right? But when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's this is something very important. Let's all pause and listen up. And I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. And so would there be a value of it in a non-fallen world? It's hard for me to answer the question, kind of a what-if question, but But I think there's probably still value even if we hadn't fallen. But we can particularly see the value of it given the fact that humans are fallen. Yeah. I didn't really answer your question very well, but... All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you have sworn to us by your own self, in your own great name, and it's a promise that you have surely kept to send your Son, that you would redeem a people, even us, unto yourself. And Lord, we thank you for how we've seen that fulfilled at the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And it's our joy then, having witnessed the resurrection of Christ on that first day of the week, to gather even now, so many years later, on the first day of the week, in commemoration and in celebration of that redemptive event, to worship you as your people. And so, Lord, bless this gathering today. Build us up. Encourage us in Christ. Strengthen us for the trials that we will face this week in a world lived among people who do not fear you. Give us strength for that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.